Well, good morning, ladies, and you out there in podcast land. This morning, we're studying the book of John, 2 John. It's a short letter to a local church meeting in a home, and it's, for some commentators, a differing opinion on whether who this elect lady was, whether she was a very good widow friend of John's with her family, or what some other commentators say is a metaphor for a church and its members. The local officials opposed the Christian community, so it could very well be that it was sort of a letter in code, in a way, because of the persecution of the churches. The local officials did oppose the community, and there were adverse actions. So the church to whom this was sent maybe had a name on the envelope or the package, however the papyrus was delivered. But we're not told. And whether, as John MacArthur and others believe, it is a lady with her family, or the other opinion that it's a personification of the church, it doesn't in any way alter the main thrust of the message. The letter's been given to us by inspiration, and it's profitable for us to study and see what it exhorted the recipients back then to do and be aware of, and what is it saying to us today. So we're going to read it together. I'd like you to read it with me. We'll read it from the study guide, and then we'll be all on the same page, so to speak. Excuse the pun. So let's begin. 2 John 1-13. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. And so let's pray just before we start. Father, this is your word, your precious word. And we pray that as we study it, you'll open our hearts and our eyes and our minds so that we may grasp what you spoke to John and inspired him to write. And so you are speaking to us today. So please help us now as I speak the words that are on these papers, that they're not my words, but that you would empower them with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John begins by leaving out his name. He simply says, the elder. It's from me, the elder. So if I said to you, the pastor asked me to encourage you to pray for him, you'd know who I meant. We said in a previous study, the term elder meant an old man or a senior person deserving respect or a senior official of a local church. In any case, I believe they knew who was writing this and why. Verse 1-3 is his greeting. He calls her elect, or some translations say chosen. How many of you have the word chosen in your translation? Well, the term chosen was often applied to Christians to denote that it was God who called them to be his people. The word chosen always signifies those who have responded to this call and who become the people of God. Peter, in his first epistle, referred to himself as the chosen. And so in verse 1, John says, "Whom I love, and not only I, but those who also have known the truth." The word he uses for love is agape. And this word describes a self-giving love that covers such things as caring for other people, showing loyalty to them, and seeking their good. Now, Christian love can be counterfeited by people. They can present the appearance without the reality. So John the Elder adds another phrase to the word love. He says, "Whom I love in truth." In truth. He's really emphasizing the word truth here because it's mentioned five times in the next five verses. In the next verses, I should say. By itself, in truth could mean truly, wholehearted, really, really. But in view of the significant role which truth plays in these letters, there's a deeper sense that John is describing. He also emphasizes that others love her, and they too love her because they know the truth. He then refers to the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So what is this truth? What's so special about this truth? Before we look at the truth, let's take a brief look at what truth is not. Truth is not simply whatever works. This is the philosophy of pragmatism, an end versus means type approach. In reality, lies can appear to work, but they're still lies and not the truth. And truth is not simply what is coherent or understandable. A group of people can get together and form a conspiracy based on a set of falsehoods where they all agree to tell the same false story, but it doesn't make their presentation true. Truth is not what makes people feel good. Unfortunately, bad news can be true. And truth is not what the majority says is true. 51% of a group can reach a wrong conclusion. And truth is not what is comprehensive. A lengthy, detailed presentation can still result in a false conclusion. Truth is not defined by what's intended. Good intentions can still be wrong. Truth is not how we know. Truth is what we know. And as we shall discuss in a moment, who we know. Truth's not simply what's believed. A lie believed is still a lie. And truth is not what is publicly proved. A truth can be privately known, for example, the location of a treasure. When the concept of truth is maligned, it's usually maligned for one of the following reasons. One common complaint against anyone claiming to have absolute truth in matters of faith and religion is that such a stance is narrow-minded. How often have we heard that? However, the critic fails to understand that by nature, truth is narrow. Is a math teacher narrow-minded for holding to the belief that 2 plus 2 only equals 4? Another objection to truth is that it's arrogant to claim that someone is right and another person is wrong. However, returning to the above example with mathematics, is it arrogant for a math teacher to insist on only one right answer to an arithmetic problem? Or is it arrogant for a locksmith to state that only one key will open a locked door? I've certainly wished that many times. A third charge against those holding to absolute truth in matters of faith and religion is that such a position excludes people rather than being inclusive. But such a complaint fails to understand that truth by nature excludes its opposite. And all answers other than 4 are excluded from the reality of what 2 plus 2 truly equals. Yet another protest against truth is that it's offensive and divisive to claim one has the truth. Instead, the critic answers, "All that matters is sincerity." And we've heard that. The problem with this position is that truth is immune to sincerity, belief, or desire. It doesn't matter how much sincerely believes, it doesn't matter how much one sincerely believes a wrong key will fit a door. The key won't go in, and the lock won't be opened. Truth's also unaffected by sincerity. because someone can pick up a bottle of poison and sincerely believe it's lemonade, and they'll still suffer the unfortunate effects of the poison. And finally, truth's impervious to desire. A person may strongly desire that their car has not run out of gas, but if the gauge says the tank's empty, the car will not run any further, and no desire in the world will miraculously cause the car to keep going. So why is it so important to understand and embrace the concept of absolute truth in all areas of life, including faith and religion? Simply because life has consequences for being wrong. Giving someone the wrong amount of medication can kill them. Having an investment manager make the wrong monetary decision can impoverish a family. An unfaithful marriage partner can result in the destruction of a family and potentially disease. I love Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias, the way he puts things. He says, the fact is, the truth matters, especially when you're on the receiving end of a lie. And nowhere is this more important than in the area of faith and religion. Eternity is an awfully long time to be wrong. End of quote. Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the truth, was put on trial. After being led from Annas to Caiaphas and the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then to Pontius Pilate, the lies and accusations were brought forth about him, and a very interesting conversation occurred between the truth and Pilate. Therefore, Pilate entered into the praetorium, this is John 18, and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So here was Pilate looking directly at the origin of the truth. Jesus had made that incredible statement, I am the truth, earlier on. Pilate says, What is truth? Now, was he being facetious or scornful, sarcastic, impatient? Here was the Lord whose focus was not on himself, not begging for mercy or release from Pilate, but was intent on explaining to Pilate that by his declaration that he had come from another realm, and whoever didn't listen to him wouldn't know the truth. Now, if Pilate had given Jesus his earnest attention, he would have known the truth, but he walked away and went out to please the Jews. He never came to a knowledge of the truth. And Eusebius, the historian and bishop of Caesarea, records the fact that Pilate ultimately committed suicide sometime during the reign of Caligula. So Jesus was handed over to the execution squad, an excruciating death. And Paul records it in Philippians 2, 1 to 10, if you want to look it up sometime. Jesus had made this simple statement, I am the truth, which was rather an incredible statement. How could a mere man be the truth? He couldn't be unless he was more than a man, which is actually what he claimed to be. The fact is, his claim was validated when he rose from the dead. The sacrifice for sin was God's gift to us, so that all who believe are born from above and become children of God. This is the truth that transforms lives. Knowledge of the truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, produces a deep bond of love between all who share it. As John's first letter taught us, to know Christ is to love him, and to love Christ is to love all those who are united to him through faith. This love is shared by all who know the truth. It's not that members of the church are all the same religious type, or they all have a common interest like a secular club, but to know the truth means to know and accept the Christian message, a message of forgiveness through Christ and his great love for us. And such knowledge goes beyond just knowing facts or doctrine. It means having a positive acceptance of the truth of Christ. a commitment to Him, a love for God. And this is because of the Holy Spirit working within us. All who have come to know the truth are brought into the same bond of mutual love which exists between John and his congregation. He emphasizes in verse 2, because of this truth, he's being very repetitious because he wants to show that not only are they loving because of the command to love one another, but that this truth has come to stay in the members of the church. And to quote Howard Marshall, it, the truth, exercises an inner dynamic on them to love. And what is said of the gospel about the Spirit of truth is found in John 14. It's affirming the Spirit of truth that would come to live with them. And this truth has become a personal influence with Christians. It'll be forever with Christians. So the truth is comprised of the gospel, the truth of Christ's words, his teaching. Jennifer Webster is going to read Colossians 3 and 16 for us.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not only the gospel you heard, but also Christ's own teaching as recorded and remembered by the apostles. Let it dwell in you. Let it become so deeply implanted that it controls your thinking, and that we submit to it like a second nature, like our new nature. What will it take to become part of us? Well, it means daily reading and meditating on the word as we ask God to open hearts and minds to its truth. So verse 3 brings us to the greeting. He stated in verse 2, because of the truth, and he talks about abiding in us and will be with us forever. He says, because of the truth, because of that abiding truth, he begins the greeting, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Because of that truth, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. And this is the cause of grace, mercy, and peace being with you, because you're walking in the truth. You've accepted the truth as it is in Christ. Grace, which is unmerited favor, begins in the heart of God, and it's expressed to us in mercy. Mercy's not giving us what we deserve, but showing with compassion and pity and tenderness and his readiness to forgive sin. And therefore, because of this mercy, we can have peace when we come in repentance and accept his gracious gift. John 3:16 says it all. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So these three qualities describe salvation, grace, mercy, peace, which is what we experience. God gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us mercy, and he does not give us what we do deserve, which is judgment. The channel, as John Stott puts it, flows through the Father's Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is that by believing that Christ really is who he claimed to be and trusting in him alone for salvation, that we're transformed by that relationship. And the love we experience as we believe in him is expressed by our love for his children. Notice in verse 3 that the grace, mercy, and peace are from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That word from is used to show the equality. It precedes them both. It places them on equal standing. So let's go on to verse 4. Now we see John's priority. His greatest joy is what? That some of the children, and again, because there's two options, this is a lady and her family, or the church and its congregants, some of them were walking in truth. How do we walk in truth? Again, to quote John Stott, it is the Christian's unavoidable duty to walk in the truth. It says so in verse 4. The commandment is from the Father. The truth of God, says Stott, revealed supremely in the living word and recorded unerringly in the written word, provides the route by which the Christian is traveling from earth to heaven, This is the road we're to follow. I love the Google Maps. If you want to go south, you follow what they say. And most times, they get you there. But there have been times where they really send us around in circles. For the most part, I do enjoy using them. God's Word talks about the Word being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We used to sing that song, "Remember, thy Word is a light unto my, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I get it mixed up, but either way, it's the truth. That's Psalm 119, 105. So since only some of the children were following the right pathway, it seems he needs to write to them to exhort them about their loose attitude to the truth. And he's saying in verse 5, "I plead," depending on your translation, or "I ask, dear lady, that we love one another." It's really interesting. My first husband, when the girls were growing up, especially in their teen years, they'd get going at each other. And he would just say, "Girls, now let's get along. Let's all get along." I mean, it didn't solve anything. They didn't get along, but it made him feel like he was trying to help them get along. And so, poor John, he seems to be repeating again the theme he'd already expressed in 1 John 3 and 23. Look back in your study guide to page 35. If someone could read verse 23 on the top of page 35. So we see here that the God who calls us to believe also calls us to love, and both are equally vital. Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." And we know the love that he expressed to us, don't we? It was sacrificial. So he's not just saying that you come up and pat someone on the back or on the shoulder and go, "I love you," and that's it. This love is deeper. This agape love is deeper. Well, verse 5 and 6 refer to commandments. And John is defining love, not as a sentiment, although at times we are filled with the sentiment when we do his commands. But John says to love the Lord is to obey him in every detail of his will as completely as possible. And in Mark last year when we studied the book of Mark, Mark 12:28 to 31, when Jesus was asked, "What's the most important commandment?" his response was, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." He said there's no commandment greater than these. And those are pretty tall orders, because sometimes we struggle to do this, and it becomes a duty. And it happens when we separate obedience from love, and what we do becomes, as I said, a duty, and we lose heart. But Jesus had said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And John says his commandments are not burdensome. He said this in 1 John 5 and 3. Again, to quote John Stott, you can tell I read a lot of him. He says, "Love for the Father and the Son is the great incentive to obedience and to moving on in the narrow way of truth." I'll say that again. Love for the Father and the Son is the great incentive to obedience and to moving on in the narrow way of truth. As you think about what God has done for you in sending his Son and the way of salvation and the truth that you know, this is a great incentive to obedience and to moving on in love. So are you weak? Are you having a faint time right now as you try to love God? I just suggest you go to God's Word. We studied in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Study the Word of God's character. You know, sometimes it's just good to go back and start to look at the attributes of God, who he is, just to marvel at his character, his holiness. You know, he owed us nothing. And yet, in his love, he drew us to him. He provided that way of salvation. Look to the cross. Look at what was done there. We sang on Sunday, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." And you know what? When I came down the hall a few minutes ago, that's what the men were singing over there. They all sing a hymn every morning. Now, my husband says it doesn't sound so great because they really don't carry a tune, but but they're singing. And so, you know, look full in Christ's wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And I used to think that that meant the glamorous things of earth, the world that we want, the things we want. But I think it also reminds us that the petty annoyances, those unfinished jobs, nosy neighbor, I was going to say noisy neighbors, but then I changed it to nosy neighbors. Those things that can annoy you, financial worries, rebellious grandchildren, when you look in the face of Jesus and you trust him and you walk with him, those things pale because you're looking at his glory and his grace and what he's done for you. Remember the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. To keep feeding ourselves with the assurance of his love. John Stott says, give yourself a good dose of Romans 8:31-39. Or Ephesians 1:3-14. Let me repeat those two, because I think it's really good to sit down and sometimes when you're really having a hard time finding where you belong in serving the Lord or what he would want. Romans 8:31-39, Ephesians 1:3-14. John Stott says, take them 3 times a day. Maybe that's a good solution, but they are good to read. Another one that I really enjoyed, Proverbs 3, it says, the word of God gives life. It gives life. How many times have you been so tired and weary and you've gone to the Lord, and then it's as though you mount up with wings as eagles. And that's what his word says. If you wait on him, he does give you strength. He gives you renewed enjoyment and renewed vigor, vim. Well, as we obey the Lord, we do so because we love him. And we love him because we feed our souls on the truth of his word. His word is truth. And it reveals his character and his great plan for us. And then as believers, we read and read and read. And we grasp his promises. And the best one is that eternal life is ours because of our union with Christ. And as we grow in truth and love, we receive more and more of his grace and his mercy and his peace. I love Sarah's little circles, and you know Sarah's little circles, because it just so describes our life with God. It's a perfect little circle within three little ones in the middle. As we abide in Christ, He abides in us, and all three of those little circles are so needed. They give us a balance. Today we're looking at two of the circles, really: Christian love, which is careful of the truth, discerning of the truth, and the truth itself. God's truth is what gives love its meaning. So the truth and love, that's what John's talking about. But now we get to verse 7. Warning, warning. So we come to a point in John's letter where he feels the need to warn these believers about the false teachers. And we covered the meaning of an antichrist in chapter 3. And the meaning refers to an enemy of Christ, a usurper, a principle of evil incarnated in men who are hostile and opposed to God. His warning comes at a time when there was a high regard for hospitality, and it was commonplace to open one's home to travelers because the inns that operated were not like our motels today. They were often places of ill repute with very unscrupulous operators. So homes served as hotels. Christian missionaries, like those first disciples of Christ, were dependent on Christian hospitality. Well, why do we see here John's instruction? It kind of sounds like inhospitality. But what he's saying is that any home-owning Christian should not house traveling heretics, and that the local church should not provide a base for their anti-gospel evangelism. Satan always has a counterfeit, doesn't he? And that counterfeit often can sound like the real thing. Just enough Bible to make you think, oh, they're really very good. But then all of a sudden you'll hear that little bit of error slipped in. So we need to be so discerning. Discerning of what we listen to on TV. Some of these guys they're skunks. So just like the followers of Christ went out to spread the gospel, these deceivers were doing the same thing. These false teachers were enemies of Christ. And John calls them false Christs. They sounded good. They taught their message so well it seemed to be true. Unless it was tested with care, they might have believed it as the truth. If they believed it, they would suffer loss, John says in verse 8. They'd lose all that the apostles had worked so hard for. They wouldn't be able to grow in the truth they had believed, that, you know, the lies that they had believed. They couldn't grow in the truth. So they were to protect themselves from danger. They must believe the truth about the Lord Jesus and love each other. And there are rewards for those who remain true to Christ. John doesn't want them to lose these rewards. He wants them to have eternal life and the promises of God. So in verse 9, he refers to this new knowledge that these false teachers said they had. Now, we covered that a few weeks ago. We looked at the different forms of false teaching, one of them being Gnosticism, the denial that Jesus was always the Son of God. They denied that. They tried to lead others away from the truth. Another of the particular false messages they were speaking, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was an apparition, and we went all over that a few studies ago. John had warned them in 1 John 4 to test the spirits, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And John states, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So here again, he's warning them about deceivers, not to receive them. Douglas O'Donnell says it would be spiritual suicide to give false teachers a platform to propagate their deceptive doctrines. It does not show love to the rest of the flock because it exposes them to heresy's insidious undermining of their faith. It does not even show love towards the deceiver, since it simply confirms him in his error, which he might now never be brought to admit. And above all, it doesn't express love for God because it sides with evil in actively encouraging the spread of that which is most destructive of the truth. It not only lacks love, but it also threatens the church's mutual joy. How does a church have joy? Well, when it's fully committed to the truth of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God, when the church comes together to lift up the name of Jesus and is united on the person and work of Christ and strives to live lives of obedience and love, when the Holy Spirit is convicting and confirming the truth of the word and producing in believers the love and obedience God desires, then there's joy. Joy that the world doesn't understand. I just can't miss Sundays. Even when we go away, I feel bad. I mean, I like my vacations, but Sunday is so special. And it troubles me when I see a sister or a brother pull away from gathering with the rest of us. I wonder, what's wrong? How can you be away? How can you not want to be under the word? It's just been put right within us. When God put that new nature within us, when we came to him, we just want to be around God's people. We want to be. In fact, for some of us, the children of God mean more than some of our relatives. And you understand what I'm talking about because there's that bond. You know, and I know who Christ is. You know what he's done for us. You know the blessings that are his. And so this joy that's put within us, we spread when we come to church on Sunday. George always prays when we get up in the morning, make me a blessing, Lord. Help me to encourage someone today. And that's his prayer. It's not, oh, I hope I get something out of the sermon. I hope I get this out of it. That's not his prayer. It's just that, you know, he'd be a blessing. So when the Holy Spirit's convicting and confirming the truth of the word, there's joy. Now, how does a church lose its joy? Not by being aware of false teaching, by being careless in the study of the word, so there's no discernment. We've seen that happen to so many denominations. The word of God is no longer believed, and for some it's just a social club. There's no power there, there's no joy. How else does a church lose its joy? By leaving it up to those in charge to do the studying and the discerning. By a lack of interest in prayer. Now, I know there are other things that we need, and I could mention, to encourage in each other. But John is really exhorting these believers and us today to carefully guard what we've been given. And he then finishes the letter by saying there were many other things to write, but he feels he wants to say it to them in person so their joy may be full. He wants them to have as their last thoughts from this letter his affection and love. He wants to come see them and tell them in person these things. He's a great confidence in them and a great love for them. And then the closing where he mentions your elect sister, whether it's a relative or a sister church, is not the issue, because we see from his letter what he said to those believers so long ago, he says to us today. The word of God doesn't change. The enemy of Christ has not changed. So for us today, the same things apply. In just finishing off, I didn't know how long this would go on. I never time myself. I just keep typing and thinking and changing. But we at Maple Avenue Baptist Church are really blessed. The leaders of our church are committed to the word and all that implies. From the tiniest children to our more mature congregants, there's a desire, and that's not even a strong enough word. There's an obligation on the part of any who teach to treat the word of God purely. Last week, we hosted the Simeon Trust Workshop, and I witnessed simultaneously two things that 2 John dealt with today. I saw young and older men coming to be taught how to handle Scripture. And why? So the word would be presented as it should be. As a result of that workshop, I also witnessed a lot of love. Not the kind of love the world portrays. But I saw my sisters and brothers putting themselves out in various forms of serving. As the different men and women arrived to help set up, bringing food, prepared to serve, and cleaning up, all the while there was this cheerful, happy interaction. They were really behind this whole event. And I think the men at the Simeon Trust experienced it, and I hope were encouraged by it. It was an intense 3 days, and only eternity will show the influence of all that happening. Now, I know during the past year, the children's ministry, the youth ministry, all these things have taken love to operate. The Holy Spirit has given the strength and yet the passion to operate these programs. One of the proofs of genuine belief is our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. When I see every month those faithful workers preparing and serving and cleaning up after the seniors' lunches, when I see people after a hard day's work come on a Wednesday night to work with the kids, or on Tuesday or Thursday to work with the teens, why? Because they love the Lord. They love His people. It doesn't end there. There are people meeting one-on-one to read the Word, to learn, to pray. So I just wanted to end with a couple of really good quotes. One is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "We are children of God!" Exclamation point. One of the most astounding truths in the Bible is our adoption as sons and daughters of God. Through believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we join the family of Christ. This is more than a mere intellectual knowledge of Jesus. Rather, it's a faith of reliance, a total submission to who Jesus said He is, dependence on His saving power, and of His faithfulness to fulfill our needs. Without the cross, there's no payment for sin. No other way of salvation exists. It's through repentance from sin and faith alone in Christ that any person may be saved. Ancestry, good efforts, human will, and academic learning will not save. What is the most wonderful thing about our salvation? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones emphatically responds that we are the children of God. Too often we focus on the things that we avoid when we're saved, avoiding God's righteous judgment or being saved from eternity in hell. While those things are true and weighty, the doctor would have us remember the things that we gain. We gain the privilege to become the children of God, and we gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There are several questions that, depending on our answers, prove that we are indeed God's children. Are we concerned about the name of God? Do we grieve at sin and blasphemy? Do we enjoy creation in a way that reflects our understanding that the world is God's? Do we look forward to Christ's return? He ends his quote there. But I would add that these lessons we've been learning in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what John is encouraging us to really realize, do we love God's children? Do we feel that kinship? Do we feel about the Word of God that we need to stand for the truth? I have one more, and then I promise you I'm through. Jonathan Edwards, an old Puritan writer, talks about holy affections and emotions. Whenever I read one of the Puritans, I think, oh my, they're so serious. I have to read a sentence 3 times to... No, I do enjoy it. This is what he says. This is undoubtedly true in the sense that our feelings about faith will fluctuate, but the word does not change. But if feelings were irrelevant, why would he tell us true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections? Edwards could be as hard-nosed a preacher as anyone. Surely he was not making a case for sentimentalism. No, he was not. What Edwards meant was that true religion consists of an emotional response to the whole truth about God and about us. That truth includes the reality of sin and judgment and the horrible unjust death the Savior had to die to bring us salvation. We grieve over our sin, the pain it causes, and over Jesus' suffering before we get to the resurrection and the heavenly bliss. Affections are the human spring of action in Edwards' estimation. Why would we strive for holiness or live sacrificially for Christ if we are emotionally neutral regarding the truths of the gospel? But if we see ourselves poignantly as sinners rescued by his death on the cross, and if we rejoice in his triumph over sin and over death in the resurrection, then we're prepared to act. That's why we need the right kind of emotions, passions, and affections, which are typically stirred under exposure to the truth of the word. And that's what John was saying in his letter. And that's what I say to you, that what we're doing should be inspired because we've read the word, we trust the word. So let's just pray, and then you can take off. Father, thank you. Thank you for helping me this morning. I wasn't sure how this was going to go. But thank you for the truth. Thank you for your love. All that's entitled in all that it means. For that when we know the truth will make us free. But then we have that freedom to love each other, to grow in you. So thank you. Thank you for this morning, for the messages that John has brought to us. We have one more next week, Father. And we just thank you for your word. Help us to continue to remain in it, to live it. Thank you for your spirit that abides with each one of us. And so take us home safely to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.
I had the neatest moment yesterday where the absolute love jumped in my heart. I was by the city hall in Brampton.
Yep.
Take a picture of that.
Okay, good. You're good? Okay, thanks.